Thanks, Bill. Good afternoon, everyone. You see, we do have the screen behind us today, so we are going to join the Navarre wedding in progress in Cancun. No, we're actually not going to do that. But it would be nice if we had maybe a palm tree behind me for the rest of the service, just to kind of remind us of what that might be like down there. Have you ever wondered if your life is going according to God's plan for you? Do you feel like you're doing God's will in your life right now? What is God's will for you? Are there times when we wonder if we're standing in opposition to God's will? If so, in what ways do you think we're doing so? In Hebrews 10, we were just there earlier, we are told that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. It appears that doing God's will in our lives is pretty important. We can't receive the promise of eternal life without fulfilling it. In Scripture, there are three places where the statement is made, "This is the will of God." Today, I'd like to look at those three statements and examine their context. And in doing so, we'll see what God expects the focus of our lives to be, so that we can each fulfill that purpose individually and receive the promise. Let's begin by taking a look at what idea Jesus Christ links to doing his Father's will. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. This is a scripture that we are all very familiar with. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus makes a direct distinction between doing the will of God, the will of the Father, and not practicing lawlessness. Humanly, we can think we are worshiping God sometimes, and we can think we're serving Christ, but in reality, we may not be doing what they really want us to be doing. Instead, we are worshiping them possibly in our own way. What Jesus emphasizes here is that those doing God's will be eliminating the practice of lawlessness in their lives. This is the beginning of doing God's will in our lives. Let's see what Paul associates with doing God's will by turning to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians 5 verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Let's drop down to verse 8. "For you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Let's drop to verse 14. "Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul is telling the Ephesians that change has to take place in order to do the will of God. We have to come out of the dead works of the flesh and walk in the light, the way of life that God wants us to live. Paul says in verse 17, don't be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. God's will is that we not be drunk or practicing any of the things that entangle us with the lusts of the flesh. In verse 18, Paul calls these works dissipation. The Greek word for dissipation, according to Strong's Concordance, means unsavedness. I thought that's an interesting word, unsavedness. Unsavedness is a great way to describe one's status when they are living in opposition to God's will by practicing lawlessness. When we are living in that status, we are living like we were before we were converted, before we began to be purified. We don't want to have that description in our lives today, do we? Instead of our spiritual walk being dissipated or broken up, just kind of like how that storm was today, it was dissipated. It was, the temperature rose and it didn't come down as heavy as it was supposed to. Well, think of that in a spiritual sense. That's what we are like when we are brought down by sin and practicing sin. God's will is that we be filled with His Spirit and practicing a lifestyle reflecting the presence of God's Spirit. Let's look at what the Apostle Peter associates with the subject of the will of God by turning to 1 Peter 4, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Here again we see that opposition. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, unsavedness, speaking evil of you. Peter puts the pursuit of the lust of the flesh again in opposition to the will of God. He describes the pursuit of those lusts as the will of the Gentiles. That behavior, again, is described as being a behavior, as I said, of the unsaved. Peter, a couple of verses down, describes people who practice such behaviors as those who are dead. They are still spiritually dead in their trespasses. These behaviors have to end for those who are seeking God's will in their lives. What are the unsaved characteristics and practices that we fight against regularly, personally? Or things that stand in opposition to God's will that we know are in opposition to God's will? They have to be removed before we can truly accomplish what His will is for us. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, and see Paul succinctly summarize the point here in this first section, if we haven't put it all together yet, as well as to find the first, "This is the will of God" statement. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound, so that's continue to grow, more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. In this passage, Paul goes on to speak particularly about sexual immorality. For our focus, the important thing to notice is that immorality of whatever kind is placed in opposition to the will of God. Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification is our purification. It's the process of moving us from carnality and lust to, lust of the flesh, to holiness. God is transforming us from the unsaved person we were into the purified person that he wants us to become. Okay, the first, this is the will of God statement, is for us to be sanctified, to come out of iniquity. The second area where Scripture says this is the will of God pertains to how we as human beings treat one another. Before we go and see that second statement, let's begin this section right where we left off, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, as I read that, verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increasing love, here he's talking about, of the brethren more and more. Paul's not only teaching Christians to abstain from sexual immorality, but he gives us an understanding of why that sin goes against God's law. In verse 6, Paul says, no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in the matter. When people behave inappropriately before they're married, they take advantage of the person that they're sinning with by being selfishly focused, looking for temporary gain. Additionally, they're also taking away from and defrauding whomever the other person will ultimately marry. They leave the other person blemished or tarnished. This diminishes or dissipates what belongs to that person's future mate. It also defrauds one's own future mate. Years ago, in the single community that existed here in this area, someone had a saying or a doctrine, if you will, which I will paraphrase to clean it up a little bit. Don't eliminate in the pool was the phrase. In other words, be respectful of everyone in the singles community by behaving in a morally commendable way toward one another. Failing to do so would bring toxicity to the entire community. That's a good reminder for all the young adults in the church. Let's look at God's will toward how we treat one another by turning to Romans 13, verse 8. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Again, we see the same theme of sanctification revisited here, putting off the works of the flesh in order to replace them with the works of the Spirit. Additionally, we see that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Part of that is not doing harm to another. Notice in verse 13, we see again the old enemies of drunkenness and lust reappearing. Now, in addition to that, we also see some other characteristics of the carnal self, strife and envy. I want to focus on the word strife. We may be sitting here thinking, well, I am well past the iniquity stage in my spiritual walk. I don't do any of those things you're talking about, and I wouldn't even think about it. Well, the word strife in Greek means debate, contention, quarreling. Do we find ourselves often engaged in debates with people? Do we have a lot of quarreling in our lives? Do we have regular contention with other human beings? How about in our marriages? Do we have a peaceful home? Or do we have well-worn divides? Or do we, loving our neighbor doesn't mean just the ancillary people in our lives. We also need to include our spouses and family into that mix as well. And of course, our church family as well. Make no provision for the flesh in any of its forms. Okay, let's go and see the passage where we see our next, this is the will of God statement. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 7. Just prior to our passage, Paul is talking about being watchful and sober, revisiting the sanctification theme. 1 Thessalonians 5, 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So now notice here, as we go on, we're going to start talking about people and how people treat one another. Let's notice these things. Verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another. Edify means, comes from a house builder. It's to build up. We're building up other people that are in our lives. Comes from the same word, edifice, comes from that. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So this is the ministry. So these are the people that are God has given the responsibility to serve us. And we have to have proper respect for them. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Again, peace is what God wants us to be doing. We now exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil. That's on the opposite end of the spectrum here of human behavior that's acceptable. But always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this, everything we just talked about, is the will of God in Christ for you. Let's drop down to verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So a little encouragement there at the end to pick us up for, you know, when we recognize that we're not quite exactly where we need to be, gives us encouragement that God's going to complete the journey in our lives. So we see Paul sum up the second point that is God's will for us, that we treat one another with love and peace and attending to people's needs in service. Let's look at the final area of what we are told this is the will of God. Please turn with me, if you will, to Romans 6, verse 11. Romans 6, verse 11. Paul is speaking about Christians having died with Christ just prior to our verse here. Romans 6, 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Again, we see the theme, sanctification from sin. Then in verse 13, the King James Version quotes verse 13 as, neither yield your members to unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God. This introduces the element of yielding that needs to occur here in relationship with the will of God, so that we can be instruments of God's will. The Greek for present or yield here means to stand beside. So the mental image I get with this, if you've ever helped somebody with a move or moved yourself, if somebody's coming along down the stairs with a big heavy thing they're carrying and somebody's ready to go up the stairs, the person that's ready to go up the stairs stands beside and lets the person come down. It's yielding. You get out of the way. They're doing something more important than what you're doing at the time. You yield your purpose to their purpose. The same is the case when we present ourselves to God. We make the declaration that what God has in mind for our lives is what's paramount. And we strive to be yielded to him so that he can direct our paths. I remember having a conversation with someone newer in the church years ago. And that person at that time had their heart set on purchasing a home. They wanted to purchase a specific home. And they viewed it as whether or not God was with them. So they thought, surely if I want this thing, God, if he's with me, is going to give me what I'm asking for. And I spoke with the person numerous times about the same subject and conveyed to him that God was not forsaking them because their prayer wasn't being answered. They saw the home as a blessing from God that God was unwilling to give them. And it made the person question God's benevolence and involvement in their life. My wife and I went through a similar lesson in regard to standing aside. or standing beside and yielding to God's purpose with an event in our lives. And I'll share it with you because I think it could be edifying. 6 years ago, we had an opportunity. I'd been paying rent in my office for 15 years with my office partner, and we looked at ourselves after spending $150,000 on rent, and we said, this is nuts. Let's buy something. So we had an opportunity to buy an office condo, and all this was getting set up. And at the same time, my wife and I were realizing, well, our house is only 1,670 square feet, and we want to have multiple children, and we want our children to be start out or stay in the same school that they start out in. So we had all these parameters and things that we thought, okay, these are the things that have to take place. We don't want our daughter to change schools when she starts into a school. We want to stay in Naperville because the schools are good there, and we need to buy in Naperville. So if you know anything about commercial lending, you need history with commercial lending. They need to see tax returns. They need to see that the money you're bringing in or that you can sustain two different mortgages at the same time. So they said, if you're going to buy a house, you better buy it now. So we were like, all right, let's go. We're going to buy a house. So we wound up jumping. We wound up buying a house. And then within the first 60 days of being in the new house, two of my largest accounts, one of them went out of business and one of them left. So we lost about $15,000 a year of income within 60 days. So the new home became a burden, pulling us down a bit. And we carried that burden for two plus years. And the irony in all this is that here we had all these preset thoughts of we need to do this because of this. We need to do this because of this. But the irony is we homeschool. So at this point, it's not even important that we live in Naperville. But we made all these decisions because of what we thought was important. And we had a preset agenda with it in some ways. So instead of standing beside, we jumped ahead and forced our will. How are all of us at stepping aside in relation to God's will? Do we often jump at what we want when we're faced with a major decision? Or do we deliberate carefully, seeking God's involvement? Do we try to conform Him to our predetermined outcome? This is what it's got to be because it makes sense to me. Or are we developing a pattern of stepping aside and yielding to God, even in the small choices, small decisions that come up? Let's look at Jesus Christ weighing in on the will of God again by turning to Luke 12, verse 42. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. Luke 12:42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, so again, how we're treating others, and to eat and drink and be drunk, unsavedness again here appearing, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Jesus warns of serious consequences for knowing God's will and not preparing ourselves to do it. After all, God the Father and Jesus Christ are big preparers. They like preparedness. They have prepared salvation for us, we're told. They've prepared a kingdom for us. They've prepared a place for you and I. In Luke 1, we're told that part of Christ's work is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That is God's will for us and our job now as Christians. Let's see this concept of our spiritual preparation tied in with God's will by turning to 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's part one again. Verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Once we are sanctified and come out of iniquity, we are expected to be a vessel of honor. We need to be useful to God in his purpose in our lives. This usefulness involves our preparation spiritually. Our preparation involves good work. Good works are the deeds and actions God expects from us in his service. Let's see more about the good work that God expects from his people. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter 4, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. We were in this chapter a little bit ago talking about dissipation. 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Again, talking about section 2. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Let's drop down to verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Loving one another is part of these good works. Utilizing our gifts for the benefit of others is good work. When we are committed to do the will of God in our lives, we are committed to doing good to others. And if we're doing that, then we're actually doing it to God himself through the other people. Let's continue to explore this idea of good works and service to God as part of his will for us by turning to Romans 12, verse 1. Again, a scripture we're very familiar with. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, here again, stand beside, yield to God, your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Drop down to verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. or ministry. Let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives, giving is a gift. Isn't that interesting? A person that is a giver, that's a gift that they have. He who gives with liberality, he who leads, leadership. We've heard a lot about that in the church over the years. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Showing mercy is a weak thing, isn't it? When you show mercy in this world, it's a weakness. God says it's a gift. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. That sounds like standing beside again, doesn't it? Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing, to rejoice is a gift. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Again here, repay no one evil for evil. That's on such a faraway spectrum of what God expects of us in our human relationships that it shouldn't even be in our thinking. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As I mentioned, who knew that some of these things were gifts? Mercy, weeping, rejoicing. The ability to provide these things to those in need of them are godly works and are considered serving the Lord. These are the things that go into being a living sacrifice. These are the ways that we can present ourselves or yield ourselves standing aside to God. It's our reasonable service in response to his calling. And it is his will for us. Let's look at one more section where we need, where we see good works and service toward God as God's will for us by turning to 1 Peter 2, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, again, the other end of the human spectrum, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. So we're being edified at this time as well. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's drop down to verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once we were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, section 1 again, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is a good summary of the entire topic of the will of God. We see the idea of laying aside iniquity again at the starting point. Spiritual growth is ordered, which culminates into us becoming living stones in God's service. Our lives become living sacrifices to God. We glorify God in our works. Part of that service is to love the brotherhood while being a bondservant of God. And finally, we see that this is the will of God, that by doing good, we fulfill God's purpose in silencing the foolish and bringing God glory. I started by asking the question, do you feel like you are doing the will of God in your life? I also asked if there are times when you wonder if you are standing in opposition to God's will. These are questions that God wants us to be asking ourselves regularly. Today we've looked at three places where the scripture says, this is the will of God. It doesn't get much clearer than that. First, God wants us to depart practicing iniquity in all its forms in our lives and become sanctified, purified, and holy. Secondly, his will is for us to love others as ourselves. We do that by comforting, edifying, upholding, being patient, being at peace, and pursuing good with all. Finally, God's will is that we present ourselves to him. That means we stand aside and we yield to God and allow him to lead. That leads us to making ourselves useful in his service, doing good as a witness to the ignorance of the foolish. As we move forward from today, let's truly present ourselves to God. Let's stand beside and allow him to lead in every aspect of our lives so that we can be useful in his service.